Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year, Christmas, when the rest of the world recognizes the baby Jesus in the creche. But we also know that it was more than that. The world was taken hostage. We were enchained by the enemy, and you were on a rescue mission far greater than any Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. You were on a rescue mission to save all of us and to unchain us. And we give you praise. We recognize that. It was a great gift of mercy, a sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 11. We're looking at verses 28 through 32. This passage is about God's mercy. And last time I was here, we talked about our covenant God and the covenant towards the Jews. And a covenant is a solemn promise. For instance, our home fellowship is going through Hebrews, or not this month because we're doing Christmas stuff. And it covers a lot of material regarding the Jews and their covenant with God. And it compares the old covenant with the new covenant that we have in Christ. You must never think of the Jews as somehow being on like a separate track for salvation. It's all part of God's plan along with the Gentiles. There's only one people of God, and both Jew and Gentile comprise the people of God, those who follow after him. We are covenant people. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a covenant person. God is the initiator of the covenant. He's the enactor of the covenant. It's all about him and very little, if anything, about us except that we are the recipients. And God is faithful to his word. The covenant has the character and power of God behind it to fulfill it so that it would come to fulfillment. So we make promises to people, and we fail to keep them, often because of an unforeseen circumstance, or we just changed our minds. But there's things about God is immutable. That means he never changes his mind. So the covenant that he makes still stands. And another thing, unforeseen is not in God's vocabulary. If you get out God's dictionary, unforeseen, unknown, you can't find those words in his dictionary at all. So the ups and downs of history with the Jewish nation, with you as an individual and the struggles that you're going through, all those ups and downs, they do not frustrate him. He's not thrown off his track because of what is happening in the world today or what is happening in your life. They do not cause him to alter his plan. What he has determined and promised beforehand, he will keep. What God does in time, he has planned in eternity, and what God has planned in eternity will be carried out in time. Wherever you are right now in that timeline, it will be accomplished. We're going to see that. God will not forsake Israel. And for us as individuals, that means God will not forsake us. That deserves an amen. Thank you. Okay. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes." Don't you love that? All his promises are yes. It's going to happen. "Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So this is the passage, and it's kind of awkward, but we'll just look at it. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Good verse there. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Okay, this is how I think, and I like breaking down this way. So, this is the Jewish nation. The standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And then they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That's the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Later on, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience when the Jews disobeyed. So these, the Jews, also now have been disobedient. So there's still disobedience going on. They rejected Christ. And mercy is shown to you. They also may now be shown mercy. These are the Gentiles in green, or us, if you're not Jewish. So the Jews are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. And later on, for just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God. Now, I don't know if you remember, but previously we talked about being grafted in the wild branch. Okay, so the wild branch is the disobedient ones. So verse 30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. And then later on, because of the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they, the Jews, also may now be shown mercy. Does that make it a little more clear? Okay. So we have some reasons in there that are underlined. We see three there. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So these are whys. Why is this? Here's the reason why. God does not change his mind. And then 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these, and that's the whole thing there. So the Jews also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to the Gentiles, the Jews also may now be shown mercy. That's a big grouping reasoning. And the third reason is, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That's the third reason. That helps me to understand it better. Now, and we'll go through this a little bit slower. Don't you love shut up in disobedience? It actually means like encompassed or wrapped around in disobedience. So they were, all of us are disobedient. It reminded me of Carmela though. She's like, shut up. So now let's look at it a little more deeply. We see in verse 28 that Israel has a double role going on here. Israel is an enemy of God and also loved by God at the same time. Their hostility towards the gospel, towards their Messiah, put them in opposition to God, and that ended up benefiting the Gentiles. The wild branch got grafted in. And despite the present circumstances, God loves the people of Israel. And then in 29, we have the divine principle, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Israel is presently hardened, but is ultimately loved, beloved by God. And when it talks about the gifts here, that takes us back to chapter 9, where Paul lists the numerous gifts God gave to Israel. I'll just refresh your memory. They had the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. They had the fathers, and Christ came out of that lineage from the Jews. In the call of God, being irrevocable too. The first thought that comes to mind, at least for me, is that this is God's effectual call that leads a person to salvation, that particular call. But we've seen Paul using it in reference to election or predestination for the nations as a whole. And God has placed a call upon the nation of Israel to accomplish his purposes, and that call still stands. And that's what Paul is referring to mostly. God's call is on the nation of Israel. I mean, look back over the history. Did God not know that Abraham would basically go down to Egypt, turn away from that calling, jeopardize his wife just to save his own skin? Did God not know that? Well, God knew it. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Remember when God gave the law to Moses, and then later on, he strikes the rock numerous times, contrary to God's command, and he said, must we bring you water out of this rock? He even used we, like stealing God's glory in the midst of it and not obeying him. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What about David? Commits adultery. Sends Bathsheba's husband out to the front and basically has him killed. They abandon him to die, so he murders involved there. Did God not know that was going to happen? Yeah, but the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What about all the kings after David? That was just a tremendous mess if you ever read through the Old Testament there. God knew how many of them would be wicked, wicked kings. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does irrevocable mean? He never takes it back. And then the Jews rejected the Messiah. God knew that. But the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's amazing, that whole history with the Jews. And us as Gentiles, we are spiritually honored. We're brought in by nothing personally deserving, but we are wild branches grafted in. And in the sentence for verse 29 in the Greek, irrevocable is actually in the front of the sentence. Irrevocable are the gifts and calling of God. That's the emphasis. Irrevocable. God will not let down on what he said, what he promised. And we can depend upon the faithfulness of God because the gifts and the calling of God toward us are also irrevocable. Whew. That's great stuff. God is faithful in preserving his people, not just the Jews, but every follower of Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Say it with me, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. John 6 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Amen. And Romans 8, remember that last section with all those items, heaven and hell, principalities and powers, life and death. And it ends with saying that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because? That's right. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because? That's something you can take to the bank as Christians, as followers of Christ. That's what it means. And God is faithful in disciplining his people. Ouch. Discipline, disciples in there too. But this is true. God calls us to be like Jesus, and he will do whatever is necessary to conform us to his image. So if you're a little stubborn about being conformed to the image of Christ, guess what's in store for you? A little bit of discipline. Early in his ministry, I like Harry Ironside a lot, but early in his ministry, on one occasion, he acted on faith to preach for 2 weeks in Fresno, California. But when the time came, and he was surprised by it, he was entirely out of money, and he had no funds with which to eat. He was even forced to check out of his hotel room and leave his suitcase at a drugstore to be picked up later. And then came some complaining and bitterness. When the thought of Philippians 4:19 crossed his mind, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, he started to rebel against the things that God was doing. He was questioning God, well, why doesn't he do it? I'm out here doing what he asked me to do, and now I don't have money for food or travel or nothing. So it seemed that God had promised, but God was not keeping his word to Harry. And that night, he settled down under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse in Fresno, and God spoke to Ironside concerning things about which he had grown careless. And during his time of prayer and meditating on this stuff, he experienced sort of like a spiritual awakening. God did provide for his needs. Old friends had appeared, taking him to lunch. They took up the church where he had been and took up a collection for him for his return journey. But at the end, he was broke. And so then he goes to the post office, and he found a letter from his father that he'd written to him, and he was very surprised by it. He opened it, and there, staring him in the postscript of the letter, his father had written, "God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today," the same verse that he was thinking about. He had promised to supply all. He has promised to supply all our need. Someday he may see that I need a starving. If he does, he will supply that. Well, Ironside received his need of a starving. Ironside says, "Oh, how real it all seemed then. I saw that God had been putting me through that test in order to bring me closer to himself and to bring me face to face with things I had been neglecting." Sometimes we need a whooping if we're not being conformed to the image of Christ. Not in a mean way, a brutal, but sometimes God lets us go through it because we're not where we're supposed to be. And that's another principle. God is faithful in disciplining his people. Arthur W. Pink, he writes, "God is faithful in what he withholds, no less than in what he gives. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us, not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. Nor must this confession be merely of our mouths, but of our hearts too. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it." Faithfulness wields the chastisement. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts without a reason. I was telling somebody earlier, my mother with my father having cancer, the question is always, "Is your dad going to be okay?" And I'm like, "He's a follower of Christ. He's going to be okay." And of course she's like, "That's not what I mean." She wants the miracle. And the miracles are awesome. But we know where we are going. We know that when we get to heaven, that we'll look back and we'll think, "Why did I cling to that planet so desperately, to that lump of dirt floating through space?" But right now, we don't see it that way because we're so used to it. This is our home, and then our bodies are our tent. And when the backs go out, and it's like, "How come you're failing me now?" Well, because this tent wasn't meant for here. And we're not meant to live in it forever. I don't want to live in this forever. I mean, I kind of like it, but it's. I'd like it a little taller, a little more hair, not on the back. Those kind of things. Or when you get up in the morning, all the bad back people, you know how it is. You kind of lean your legs over and just test the waters to see if your back's going to hold up when you get up and kind of work your way up like that. I don't want to live like that forever. I don't want to have a headache. So when we get to heaven, that's going to be a good time. And we'll look back and we'll go, "I had a good ride, but I'm glad not to be on that particular ride any longer." When God is also faithful in glorifying his people. Romans 8:29-30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined," if you're a Christian, "he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That's what awaits us as Christians. That's what Christmas is about. We need to get a little bit beyond the baby Jesus to see the purpose in all of that. In the verses 30 through 32, these three verses kind of restate those previous. And Paul is not being merely repetitious. He says, "For just as you once..." It sounds repetitious, especially if you go to the previous verses too. Notice that verse 31 is to the Gentiles. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, And verse 31 is to the Jews. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And then 32, of course, is to all of us, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So now the emphasis, after all this, the disobedience, the grafting, the regrafting, he boils it down to mercy. God's mercy has come upon us. It kind of looks back to chapter 9, verses 15 through 18, where he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. If you remember, he was talking about one of the references to Pharaoh. So now the shift becomes encapsulated, summarized in this word mercy, God's mercy towards us. We're all on equal footing. That's what he's saying in those, in these verses in Romans. Everybody, we're the same. If you are prejudiced against other people in any way, if you think of yourself superior to other people or anyone in, for whatever reason, then you don't understand the nature of your sin, nor of God's mercy. We're all the same. We are in need of a Savior. God has determined that we will relate to him in terms of his grace and mercy, and not according to our achievements or how we look or anything about us. The only thing about us is we have this giant need for a Savior. And Dwight Pentecost called mercy God's ministry to the miserable. Both Jew and Gentile have been disobedient, and God shows mercy to all. One, to appreciate God's mercy, we must see it against our sinful background. That's when we learn more about mercy. How many times, look in your Bibles, how many times does mercy appear in these three verses? Anybody want to take a brave? Four times. So mercy is the dominant theme here in these verses. And how many times does disobedient or disobedience occur in that same passage? Anybody want to count those? Four times. Four times with mercy, four times with some sort of disobedience, to disobeying. And John Murray says, the lesson is obvious. It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning. The more I understand how sinful I am, the more thankful I am for God's mercy. What a contrast. I know you've heard the story of jewelers, when they look at diamonds to examine them, what do they put them on? Yeah, a dark background so they can see any flaws and the purity of the diamond too. It's the same thing. Mercy is that backdrop, only it's reversed. It shows us how undeserving we are of God's mercy. The other point is we need mercy to be saved. We really do. On what other grounds could we possibly be saved except by mercy? There's no other way, Jew or Gentile. You see, God is a good God. That's one of his characteristics, his attributes. He's good. His goodness flows from him as part of his nature. It's God's goodness is predominant in that everything that comes from God is good, based upon his goodness. And then grace, we know that's that denotes favor on an undeserving, God's riches at Christ's expense. But mercy takes it a step further. It's an aspect of grace and it's an aspect of goodness, but it's a unique quality in that it is directed towards the pitiful. When you have mercy on a bird that's flew into your window and got knocked out, you're showing pity in that sense and helping it. And this is the idea of mercy. It goes another step beyond just grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, his unmerited favor towards us. But now it's directed at, I'm showing mercy because this creature is pitiful in their state. In without Christ, I am pitiful. And God shows mercy. Arthur Pink says, mercy is the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. That's God's heart. He looks at the human race, and he has mercy. What great love is that? Mercy on the undeserving, the ignorant of even God's ways, and God is merciful towards us. Tozer, I love his stuff. He says, mercy is an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. That's our God, actively compassionate towards those who don't deserve us, to pitiful us. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, the pitiful ones, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's how pitiful it was, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what mercy is about. Okay, we're going to look at the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because I thought this illustrates it so well, how that in order to be saved, we must come to God on the basis of his mercy. Luke 18, I'll read it if you want to go to it, verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, it's literally the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So now this is a story of contrast. And it's very stark. The first contrast is between the two individuals, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, our image of Pharisee today is we kind of don't like them. They're generally negative. But back then, when Jesus was telling this story, Pharisees were cool. It was cool to be a Pharisee. People wanted to be Pharisees. They were awesome. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They were known for their adherence to the law, doing things just right. Paul was a Pharisee. And so they were an honored bunch of people. And so when we read this story, we're right away, yeah, that Pharisee. But when his listeners are hearing it for the first time, they're going, yeah, the Pharisee. Righteous man. We like him. So imagine it from that point of view if you were back then. And that's the Pharisee in this story. That's the way he's presented. The Pharisee prays, thanking God that he's not like other men. He didn't steal. He's not an adulterer. He fasted. He tithed. And the tax collector was a huge contrast. Okay, now we probably have the same image of tax collectors then as we do now, back then and now. They're kind of the same for us. Nobody liked tax collectors. We often feel the same today. The tax collectors back then, they collaborated with the Roman government to take the tax, because it was an occupied state. Rome occupied Israel, Jerusalem, and they would collect the taxes. Now, he was a Jew, but as a tax collector, he would he'd take the money, the taxes, and whatever they get on top of that, they did that too, because then they could pocket that. So they were just a bad bunch. And you can understand why they weren't held in high esteem. So they're resented. But the tax collector knew he was a sinner. People listening would be agreeing, go, yeah, he is a sinner. He doesn't deserve anything. And so Jesus is describing these two men, and all the people are like, yeah. But guess what? Jesus gives a second unexpected contrast. Brilliant. They won't be expecting that. He says, and I love that God is this way too, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are beyond our ways. And he God deals in the unexpected. It's just kind of fun to see what God will do. So Jesus, speaking of the tax collector, he says, this man went to his house justified, talking about the tax collector, than the other, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So both men were sinners. That flipped the whole story in the listeners' brains at that time. Here's the difference. One was a righteous sinner, and one was an unrighteous sinner. But they were both sinners. Just one thought he was a lot cooler. So the difference is that the tax collector knew that he was a sinner. And the Pharisee, he had no clue. He thought he was all that and more. He thought his breath don't stink. And he wanted God to receive him on that basis. The tax collector was bowed down, recognizing that he didn't deserve anything from God. And then the heart of the story is that's often called the Jesus prayer, but it's, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. That's 7 words in the English and 6 in the Greek. I wanted to take out the middle of the prayer and consider just the beginning and the end. The beginning is God. The end is me, the sinner. There's another contrast. God, me, the sinner. Holy God, sinful me. Holy God and sinful me. To be aware of God who is holy is to become aware of ourselves, we who are not holy, we who are sinful, we who are undeserving, we who are pitiful, we who need a Savior. And that is how we know the tax collector knew God, because he saw himself. So we know that he was seeing God properly, because he saw himself properly. And despite his reputation, the Pharisee did not see himself as a sinner in need of anything, including mercy from God. And that's why Jesus said, this tax collector went home justified, because he saw God, and that helped him to see who he was. The Pharisee, I don't know if you noticed, it even says in the text, he prayed to himself. Did you catch that? That's pretty awesome. If you haven't seen it before, look at it again. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Because God didn't have to listen to this. He wasn't approaching God. He was just showing off how cool he was, how righteous his unrighteousness was. So that's the difference there. But now, in the prayer, God and me, the sinner, now in the middle, be merciful. Be merciful. The Greek word used is a verb form of the word that they use for mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So the tax collector's prayer can literally mean, treat me as a person who comes on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for sins. The Ark of the Covenant, that was a wooden box, is about a yard long. It was covered with gold. It contained the stone tablets of the law. On the lid of this box was a golden lid, one solid piece, and it had two cherubim or angels over it, with their wings upward and outward, almost meeting in the center. At least that's what we mostly see. And God symbolically dwelt between those outstretched wings of the mercy seat. So now, it was a picture of judgment. That's what it was. God is unapproachable because he's so holy and we are so unholy. So God would look down between the angel's wings and he would see the law contained in the box. The law that we broke. And that meant sin had to be judged. But here's where the mercy seat comes into play. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood of an animal that had just been killed in the courtyard and over the mercy seat. And the animal was a substitute. It was an innocent victim dying on behalf of people who had sinned or broken the law. That would be us. People who were pitiful, people who had deserved to die. Now when God looked down, he saw the blood, the covering that fulfilled the penalty, took the power of sin away. Atonement had been made. When God looked down, he saw the blood. For those of you who are Christian, God looks at you and he sees the blood. We're going to be taking communion soon, so this all fits in. The blood covers us. God's love was now free to save anyone who would come to him by faith in that sacrifice. And that's how you become a Christian. You say, I am a sinner. God be merciful to me. Jesus took the penalty of my sin by dying for me, by shedding his blood, by having his body broken for me. And this is why the tax collector's prayer is so profound. It's such a short prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. It appealed to mercy. He understood where mercy could be found. The Old Testament, sacrificial system, it was a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us on the cross. True atonement was provided by Jesus Christ, and that is available to everyone here today. There are three things to remember about mercy. You can appeal to mercy. That's awesome. You can appeal to mercy. If you don't know Christ, you can appeal to mercy. If you're struggling with your walk with Christ, you can appeal to mercy. The right of God to show mercy to whom he will cannot be challenged. It's entirely his right. We cannot compel mercy. We can't make it do what we want it to do. If we could, mercy would not be mercy. You can't make mercy do. You can appeal to mercy and plead for mercy. So on that basis, and the Bible is full of appeals to mercy. It's through these appeals to mercy that mercy can be found. When we approach God on that basis, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am unworthy. I am undeserving. I am pitiful. And I have a great God. And it's his mercy that I go to. Lord, show me your mercy. Have mercy on me. And he does. It's his nature to pour out his mercy upon us, to his children who appeal to it. He loves that. The second point is, if you have received mercy, so everybody here that's a Christian has received mercy, you must be merciful to others. You cannot claim to be forgiven by God and then be unforgiving to those around you. Jesus taught that. Followers of Jesus must be the most merciful of anybody around. That puts, now, because as we are merciful to others, it's a sign that we have received mercy. And guess what that does? The people who are now receiving mercy from you go, wow, that's different. Wow, that's different. The world doesn't give me mercy. The mercy finds I'm pitiful and crushes me and grinds me to dust. And here is an individual who is merciful to me. What is different about that person? Oh, there's an opportunity. The third point. If you have found mercy, you must spread the word. Say it clearly. Say it boldly. There is a way. There is a way to be saved. There is a way. God will save all who come to him for mercy. Do you believe that? God will save all who come to him for mercy. That's the kind of God we have. God's name is mercy. He is merciful. He has never rejected a person who has believed on Jesus Christ and asked for mercy. Do you believe that? God has never never rejected a person who has believed on Jesus Christ and asked for mercy. Never. Do you believe it? So we're going to prepare our hearts for a time of mercy, and I do time of mercy, a time of communion where we receive mercy. And as we do this, I want you to reflect on some of the passages of Scripture that we covered and how God's desire is to be merciful to you. I don't know if you came in here kicking yourself or what. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but if you're kicking yourself today, today is a day of mercy. The Christmas story is a day of mercy. Receive God's mercy. Recognize who He is. Recognize who you are. And recognize the great need. And be willing to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you don't know Christ, this is your opportunity. Hold on to the elements while they pass them out. And this is typically a family thing. Those who know Christ are taking communion. If you don't know Christ and would like to take communion, now's your opportunity to ask Christ into your heart and receive Him, to receive the mercy that He died to give you.